you realize that that is very easy to do. It's easy for you to take scriptures, go scripture hunting, to look for something that you quote by itself to make it say what you believe. And that's always a danger, to study the Bible to back up what you believe. We want to know what the truth is, and we want to know what it says, and we want to develop what we believe based upon what the scriptures say. So here in Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to ask the question, did God change the law of Moses? Was there a change made to the law? And what is the relationship between Gentiles and the law? And does it change if you are Jewish and involved in the law? What happens when we get saved? Do we interact, if you're Jewish and you get saved, do you now interact differently with the law of Moses? There are a number of religious groups that are growing. I think this is a very important issue for us to be able to talk about, for you to be able to be equipped to interact with some people. There are different Torah-keeping groups that are raising up. Some of them believe that you get saved just like we do. They believe in salvation the same way that we do. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They just believe you have to keep the law afterwards. You came to Christ by his blood, the sacrifice of the law, and you've got to keep the law. And in that group, you're going to find those that keep the Sabbath, those that keep the dietary laws, those that keep the ceremonial laws. And you're going to find different varieties of each one. So a lot of the stuff that we're going to say tonight just can't be, you just can't cut and paste onto someone who says, I believe we need to keep the law. Now, there are also those that believe that you are saved by the law, that you have to keep the law to be saved. There are also those who will say, you don't have to keep the law to be saved. And then what they teach and what they put up on their websites is that you have to keep the law to be saved. So you've got to kind of wonder, they're telling me to my face that you don't have to keep the law to be saved, but in their webpage it says you have to keep the law to be saved. So it makes you wonder which one is really the truth. Are they just mistaken? Do they not want to be as harsh as they are on their webpage? Also, you can find very aggressive people in these groups. If you run into certain Torah-keeping groups, they can be angry, they can be aggressive, and you may want to evaluate whether or not you really even want to hunt it down with them. You may want to, on your own, search these things out, and if questions are brought up, to seek them out. I'm not saying, you know, the Bible says there are differences among us that the truth can be known. So I'm not saying that you don't talk to people that disagree with you. I'm just telling you that here's my opinion on why people get aggressive when they have a difference of doctrine. Personally, I believe that they are insecure, that there's really good evidence that what they believe is wrong, and so they get really aggressive because there's really good evidence. If I have a strong conviction about what I believe, for example, I believe that that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if there's a reason to separate, there are some pastors who strongly believe the only reason to separate is sexual immorality. I believe if someone is being physically abused, that they can separate. You separate not for a divorce, but you separate for reconciliation. You separate in order to get the situation fixed. But I believe that Paul says that. And I'm very confident with my position. So when I have a pastor challenge me, and we've had that, because we might have the wife going here and the husband going to another church, and when they hear the advice that we've given to the wife, they're angry with me. And so I take their call and talk to them, but I'm very confident. And I don't attack them because I feel like I'm rooted and grounded really well in scripture with the things that I'm sharing. With something that I'm not that confident with, I might find myself getting a little more emotional because I'm not really all that confident. And I think when it comes to, there's some very straightforward passages that we're going to see tonight that help us to know that the law, that we're interacting with the law, is not the same as it was. And so you have to go around those. You've got to do something with it. Now, I think they're wrong. I literally think they're wrong. I don't know how you can go around these. The way that some of the groups go around it is to actually deny Paul's writings. Paul is so direct and so straightforward when he talks about the law changing that they will deny his writings at all. They'll just say they're not scripture. Another way that they'll get around it is they'll go, well, when it says that the law has changed, it doesn't mean the law of Moses. It means the law of the Spirit, or it means the law of sin. It means some other law has changed, but not the law of Moses. But when you go back to context, the context is talking about the law of Moses, and there's almost no way to get around it. But when you start talking to someone and they're just going to kind of keep making corrections into what they believe by what they believe, then it just becomes very difficult. So it's good for us to know what we believe about it, be able to understand what it is. So I want to give you, I want to start by giving you, there's actually six statements that I want us to look at. I've got five and a bonus statement, but six statements. And I'm going to cover different scriptures about what the Bible says about the law. So this is six statements about what the Bible says about the law when we are saved. And this comes from, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and it comes from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. We're going to cover this tonight as well, where it says, and they're talking about Melchizedek and Jesus being from the tribe of Judah and the Levites having the priesthood. So they're talking about the fact that Jesus becomes a high priest forever according to Melchizedek and not by the Aaronic priesthood. And so in Hebrews 7:12 it says, for the priesthood has changed. Of necessity, there is also a change in the law. So the writer of the Hebrews is pointing out that you used to have to be of the line of Aaron, but now there is a change in the priesthood, and it is now according to Melchizedek. And there's no way you can say that's not a change. You had to be of the line of Aaron before, but now he is a priest forever by Melchizedek. And we'll see that as we get into it here. But that's kind of where I'm looking at this. So it says there is by necessity a change in the law. So what kind of changes does the Bible tell us took place in the law? We know that one of them was the priesthood. Well, let me give you six other ones, five in a bonus statement. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Okay? So in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says this, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until it is fulfilled. So when we talk about the Aaronic priesthood, which changed, there was jots and tittles, that's the Hebrew accent marks, all over the passages that said that you had to be of the lineage of Aaron in order to be a high priest, in order to be a priest. But now Jesus is a priest by Melchizedek, and so that had to change, and it changed by Jesus fulfilling the law. He became the high priest that gave the sacrifice, who became the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who fulfilled everything in the law. He said he didn't come to do away with it. The law isn't bad. The law is good. The law reveals to us our sin. That's why it's good. It's just weak. It just can't help you to keep the law. It can show me that I'm a sinner. It just can't help me not sin. And so the second statement that we have is that the law was always a shadow of things to come. From the inception of the law, it was a shadow of something that was an actual image. A shadow is not the thing. If, you know, you're watching somebody come, the sun's low, and you see a shadow coming around the corner, you're waiting for somebody, you might be able from the shadow to tell who it is, but it's not it. You don't run up to the shadow and say, hi, good to see ya. It's a shadow. So Hebrews 10:1 says this, and we're gonna get to this in Hebrews, but Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. He's talking about the shortcomings of the law, that the law had to give sacrifices over and over and over again, and those were shadows of the image of Jesus giving his life for us on the cross, and now us not having to go back again and again and again. So our sins were totally taken away, where there was a repetitive nature in that shadow. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. That would be the holies of holies that were in the temple when this was written, which are copies of the true. So that holies of holies, and could you imagine if that was still around today? If we could go visit the holies of holies and only the high priest could go back in once a year, what a special place we would see that as. But he says that's a copy of something that's up in heaven, a copy of the original. It says, for Christ did not enter the holies of holies made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he did this up in heaven. There's one more passage, Colossians 2:16, which says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink. Remember, there's all kinds of dietary laws. Let no one judge you in food and drink regarding festivals. There are 7 Jewish festivals a year. New moons, there are new moon celebrations, or Sabbaths. These are all Jewish. Let me read them again. So let no one judge you in food or drinks or regards to festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow. That's our statement. Remember, these things are shadows, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. That right there tells us he is the one who is the image. The law is a shadow, and we find Jesus when we study the law. The power of studying the law, the power of studying the first 5 books of Moses, is that we find Jesus throughout it, because these things are shadows, types of him. The third statement is that we keep the law. I'm going to redo the statement than what I've got written here. Jews, Israel, was kept under the law until Jesus came. Because as a Gentile, my ancestors were kept under the law, right? But those in Israel were kept under the law until Jesus came. Until. So it was a time until Jesus came. It says in Galatians 3:23 through 25, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Notice the justification isn't by the law, but we're justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Once you've come to faith, the law was a tutor. Now you're no longer under the tutor. So once Christ comes, you are no longer under the law. He goes on to say in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Pretty clear that we are kept by the law until Jesus came and then justified. And the law for us Gentiles, it reveals to us sin as well. When we learn the Ten Commandments, right? Even if we didn't believe in God, they're a moral guideline for us. We don't have to keep the Sabbath because that's part of their ceremonial laws. And when people ask me, do you believe you could keep the Ten Commandments? I've got to honestly say no, because Jesus is our Sabbath, Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, it's a little bit of a sidetrack, rabbit trail, so let's get back to the fourth statement. I need to get this done in time. We are now under a new law, the law of love. So we have a law of love now that we interact with. So this is Jesus in Matthew 24:37-40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hangs all of the law and the prophets. So if I love God and I love people, I'm fulfilling all of the law and the prophets. It becomes even clearer. There's other places. Romans says this as well, but I'm going to give you the other one in Galatians. Galatians, it makes it even clearer. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying the one word that fulfills the law is love. All of the law is fulfilled in this one word. It says right there, the law is fulfilled. So we keep the law when we love one another. Hebrews 9:10 says, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the... So I'm not sure why I'm reading that. So let's just skip that. I'm not sure why that's there. The next service won't get that. You guys got that special little treat. All right, so the fifth statement is that Jesus came to set us free from the law. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to set us free from the law. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." When you believe, it is the end of the law. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born of Mary, who was born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons." We might be adopted as sons and daughters. He sent Jesus to a woman born under the law, that we might not be under the law, but receive adoption. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, I know you guys know this verse, but it's good to be reminded of this. We know it so well. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Nothing, it doesn't say anything about the law. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." All right, here's my sixth statement, or my bonus statement. We are not under the law because we have died already. As Christians, when we gave our lives to Christ, we died with Christ. Paul said in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is Christ who lives in me." So now that you have died, the law has no more authority over you. While you were alive, it had authority, but now you are dead. Listen to what it says in Colossians 2:20-23. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with use, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh." You look spiritual when you're trying to keep these regulations, but they are of no value because we've died. And Romans 1:8-4 talks about the rebirth of the Spirit and the fact that we are now, that we have had, Jesus said, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh." Now that we've been born again and our spirit has been brought to life, we are now under the law of the Spirit because there's been a change. We died with Christ, Spirit is alive. So it says in Romans 8:1-4, this is going to sound very familiar to you. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit," that's not the law of Moses, this is different, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So because we interact with God in the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit and we do not walk in the flesh, we are no longer under the law, and the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So we could say this passage teaches us three things about the law. Number one, we are free from the law because Jesus paid the price already, so we're not under it. Number two, we are free from the law because we have died with Christ, and being dead, we are no longer subject to the law. Number three, we are free from the law because we now live under a new law, the Spirit, and the law of love. Jesus said a new covenant. He said, "Take this cup of my covenant." You have the old covenant, the law, and the The communion cup is a new covenant cup. And that new covenant is love. Jesus said, a new covenant I give you, a new commandment I give, that you love one another. And he gave that commandment of love as a new covenant. That's the new covenant that we keep. So with all of that in mind, and hopefully that's clear, hopefully I got through it quick enough not to lose you guys with all of those passages. Maybe you were able to take some notes or can come back and pick them up again. If you have any questions about it, then I would go back to those verses and look at them again and really pour into it. I think it's good to have, because these Torah keeping groups are growing. I believe you are going to run into them. It's a satisfying thing to keep the law. It's a self-satisfying thing to, like, I'm doing it. I'm better than they are. I'm keeping the law. But it's false humility, I believe, my opinion. I think it can be more than my opinion as well, by the way. I just don't want to judge them. I want to be careful that I don't judge them, but I want to speak what the truth is. So now we get to Hebrews chapter 7, and it's talking about these very things. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, remember chapter 6 ends with a statement about Melchizedek. Melchizedek has three verses in the Old Testament, and the New Testament spends a lot of time talking about him. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, if you don't know our study on Melchizedek, Abraham goes to rescue his nephew Lot, who has been taken captive by five armies from Sodom. And Abraham splits his men up and, with favor from God, wins and gets the people back and the loot that they took back as well. And when he comes into the Valley of the Kings, the king of Sodom is there. And he says, you can keep the money, you can keep all the stuff, but give me back the people. And Abraham is going to say to him, I'm not going to take anything from you, lest you say you made Abraham rich. I'm giving you everything back. I'm giving you the people, I'm giving you your money back. But before he could do that, in the middle of this conversation with the king of Sodom, Melchizedek shows up. And he has bread and wine. And he gives it to Abraham. And Abraham takes a tenth of what he has of the loot and gives it to Melchizedek. So that's the three verses that you find in the book of Genesis. And so it goes on to say, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, this is the name of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means in Hebrew, king of righteousness. Do we know anybody else who's the king of righteousness? And then also the king of Salem, which is king of peace. Do we know anybody else who's royalty and peace, the prince of peace? And then verse 3, and here's where it gets tricky. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Melchizedek remains a priest continually. Now, it might seem like that's really easy from what it said there, but I'm kind of like David Guzik. David Guzik says when he's going over this passage, every time he teaches it, he changes his mind. It was Jesus, it's not Jesus. It was Jesus, it's not Jesus. The reason that we think it's Jesus is because it sounds like Jesus, right? He has no father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days. But then there's this statement that throws a wrench into that theory. And I'm not saying it's not right. I'm just saying this statement says, but made like the Son of God. In other words, Melchizedek is made like the Son of God, not the Son of God being made like Melchizedek. And I think that's an important theological point. And so the fact that it says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, are you going to say that the Son of God came in the appearance, a Christophany, a Christ appearance in the Old Testament, as Melchizedek? So that's the problem right there in a nutshell. I lean towards him being Jesus. I lean towards Melchizedek being Jesus. And I could be wrong. I might get to heaven and go, wasn't Melchizedek. Hey, Melchizedek, how are you? I see Jesus up there and you're not him. I could be. But as I look into it and study it, I think one of the reasons people shy away from things that are strange and weird. And we have, in the modern day, we have a tendency to sterilize the events of the Bible and to make them into something different. Like the Genesis whole sons of God with the saw the daughters of men were beautiful and abode with them, and the Nephilim were in the land in those days. So that historically, in the second temple era, which is the time of Jesus, Enoch, even Peter, makes a reference to demons that didn't keep their proper abode during the days of Noah. And Jude makes a reference as well as demons being kept in chains because of their violations. So all of that looks like, and they did, they believed that it was angels that had sex with women. Now this doesn't mean that they couldn't have possessed men, that it might not have been demons that possessed men. And when it comes to changing the genes enough to have a giant or a Nephilim, which might not be a giant, but to have a Nephilim that's different, well, today we can change genes. We can have a baby born with blue eyes, and that wasn't going to have blue eyes. So can Satan do what we can do? When we can do something just because it's technology, does that mean Satan couldn't do it in some other way? So these are just questions that I'm asking. So Augustine, several hundred years after the time of Christ, came up with the idea that these are the sons of Cain intermarrying the daughters of Seth, this pure line of Seth. And it's foreign to the text. The text doesn't say there's a pure line of Seth, or that Cain couldn't intermingle with Seth. Where'd Cain get his wife? You know, I don't know. I guess I don't know. You know, right? We got a real problem there. Now you got to cut off all the line of Seth, that he can't get his wife from the line of Seth. He can only get his line from that came from mom and dad through him. So, you know, more confusion, right, than clearing things up. But we have a tendency to want to sterilize things and make them look like, you know, that's not so bizarre. But there are a lot of really strange things in the Bible that are true. A lot of really strange things that we go, okay, you know, guy gets swallowed by fish, gets puked up on ground, and you know, that becomes a litmus test oftentimes whether or not people are genuine Christians. If someone says, well, I think that the story of Jonah is figurative, we're like, anathema. You know, you false teacher. But we believe it. And we could go on. We could talk about, you know, well, we could talk about men wanting, well, I'm not even going to go into it. We could talk about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah with angels as well, with a reverse, okay? So there's more we could talk about, but we won't. Because partially we don't have time. So he's talking about Melchizedek, and he's a high priest, and he's remained a priest forever, and he is made like the Son of God. People will say of these statements, no father, no mother, that we just don't know his genealogy. That's all he's trying to say. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know who his genealogy is. He just comes on the scene and we don't know anything about him. That's why it says that. I have difficulty buying that, but as I said, might be true. So in verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are of his sons Levi, those are the ones that had the priesthood, who received the, well, it says it, I should just read on, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithe from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. In other words, as Abraham is standing before Melchizedek and gives him a tithe, inside of Abraham is the genetic material for Levi. For the whole tribe of Levi is going to come from him. And so he is giving tithe. Levi is giving tithe to Melchizedek. That's the point he's making. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Notice that it says he whose genealogy is not derived. So that's why they say that it's talking about genealogy further up, no mother and no father. So this guy without genealogy is suddenly being blessed by the Levites with their genealogy in the law. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi, who receives tithes paid through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, so you guys got that, right? All right, let's move on. If you need to go back over that again, you can do it on your own time. But I do, there's a lot there. There's also some other clues there where it talks about mortal men. So this is another reason people will say that Melchizedek was a mortal man, because of the statement there, mortal man. Is it talking about Abraham? Is it talking about Melchizedek? It's talking about both of them. And if it's a Christophany in the Old Testament, would he not be a mortal man? Again, asking questions, right? All right, so the need for a new priesthood. Verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people receive the law, what further need is there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? So if the law is perfect, then why is there need for another priest and not be called according to the order of Aaron? That's the end of verse 11. Then verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. This has to be the law of Moses. The context won't let it be the law of sin, the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ, any other law that the Bible mentions. It has to be the law of Moses. It's talking about the priesthood in Aaron. Context demands it. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. He belonged to Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. No, nobody from the tribe of Judah ever officiated at the altar. David was king, but he was never a priest. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises a priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. This power of endless life is exalted above the power of the given law of the commandments. Verse 17, for he testifies, and now he's going to quote Psalms 110 verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And isn't it great? You've got just these few references to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and that God puts in there this statement, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which tells us what Jesus is all about. I also, side note, I also love Psalms 110 because there's a passage, it's talking about the Messiah coming, and there you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, but it says that his followers, and I forget exactly how it's worded, but it says his followers are volunteers. And I love that. None of us were drafted into the army of God. We're all volunteers. You guys volunteers for Christ? You raised your hand, you gave your life to Jesus. It says that his people will all be volunteers, which I love. We're volunteers for him. So you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandments because of the weakness and unprofitableness. Okay, don't miss that. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. So the commandment of the priesthood coming by Aaron is annulled. I realize that it's not making it broader than that here, but you have a commandment being annulled because it is weak and unprofitable, which tells you that the law in itself is weak and unprofitable in certain places. I'm not bad-mouthing the law, by the way. The law is good, it's just weak. It's unprofitable to save you. It can't save you. It can show you need to be saved. That's the value of the law. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, this is Hebrews. This is the Bible saying this. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, the oath is in Psalms 110 verse 4. That's the oath. You are a priest forever by the order of Melchizedek. The priest under Aaron had to take oaths. God took the oath, which would also be an evidence that God is, that Jesus is God, because the oath is taken by God, and Jesus is the priest forever according to Melchizedek. He goes on to say then, verse 21, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, Psalms 110, verse 4. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now remember, he's writing this to Jewish people. We're Gentiles. We're a step back from that. And he's telling them, Jesus has become a better surety. This is a new covenant and a better covenant, which tells us that Jewish people are not going to interact with the law the same way once they come to Christ. And that's what they're wanting to do. They're wanting to move away from Christ, this better covenant, and just go back into Judaism and just keep Judaism and keep things. And this is because we're Judeo-Christianity, they had that the first part of the law right, but then the law is changed. It goes on to say in verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. I mean, they died, somebody else had to take their place. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So now the law has a changeable priesthood, but Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That's the real difference between coming to Jesus by faith and receiving him. The law is unprofitable. It can't profit us. It can reveal to us our sin, but it can't save us. But he is able to save to the uttermost. And I love that statement. Read it again. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. It doesn't say he is able to save from the uttermost. I think it was Billy Sunday who used to say, God saved me from the guttermost, because he was a fall down drunk. He'd go out and drink and pass out in gutters. And so he would use that as a statement to himself when he was preaching. God saved me from the guttermost. But it's not from. I'm not criticizing Billy Sunday for his little statement. I'm sure it got a chuckle in his day. And he was a great evangelist. But this doesn't say from the uttermost. It says to. He is able to save to the uttermost. That means there's nobody who can't be saved. There's not a person. Well, what's the uttermost? Everybody can be saved. There's nobody that's done horribly bad things. Who was the guy who wrote Amazing Grace? John Newton? Is that right? Looking for some confirmation. Yeah, thank you. You guys are like, he was involved in the slave trade. I don't know for how long, but he was involved in the slave trade. And I know it haunted him that he would be involved in it. He became an abolitionist. But, hey, God can save to the uttermost. Anybody, no matter their past. It says he can save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That is through this priest, this Melchizedek. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Since he is alive right now making intercession for you, then you can come to him. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. That word harmless, it's not a good translation. It really means innocent. And I encourage you, you have a Strong's Concordance on your phone? There's a free Strong's Concordance app. You can open up Hebrews 7 on it. You can go to verse 26. Click on the word harmless, and it will bring you up the different ways it was translated, and it will also tell you the definition, and really what it means is innocent. Who is holy, who is innocent. It's not saying he's harmless. He's going to be harmful to those he judges. Undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Great statement. He has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily all these high priests to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sin, and then for the people's. That old priest had to offer his own sacrifice for his own sin and then for the people, but Jesus obviously doesn't need to do that. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, we could say the word of God in Psalms 110, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So this didn't happen before the law. Psalms 110 came after the law. God came in and made a change. Why can God make a change? Because God wrote it. Because God's the author. And you could say, well, then God changed the word. He had the law, then he had to change his word when he came into Psalms 110. I don't know, I wouldn't even say he amended it. He just brought us what was in his mind all along. He just clarified what he was doing. He never said that the Aaronic priesthood was not going to change, and then later on said, oops, I'm going to change it. He just added information that we didn't have before. He always knew it would change. He just gave it to us under the law and then added information, and the law changed because of that. So the quick answer to the question of this, the title of this study, is did God change the law of Moses? Yes. All of that to say yes. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that you give us the clarity here in the scriptures. And I thank you that we have this interest to know what's right. And that really your word is coming true, because you said there are differences among us that the truth would be known. And here we are diving into these things that we wouldn't even care about if there weren't people out there who were trying to make us keep the law. We wouldn't even care about these passages. But we suddenly care about them. We would have thought that they're back for their day when they struggled with it. But suddenly, because there's differences among us, we're caring about it. And we love that your word comes true in these ways. And we pray that you would help us to have a great knowledge of the law and where we are today in our relationship to the law. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.